the last session that I have, and I just want to say thank you for just the, you know, the wonderful fellowship, you know, your investment in God's Word, listening, sitting under ministry. It's a joy, you know, and I say this humbly, but it's a joy and a privilege to be here and be able to open the Scripture with the little understanding that I have of it, and to think that you know, I feel a tremendous responsibility before God. But what a privilege, and I'm very grateful. I'm very, very grateful for you guys. I have really three more things that I'm supposed to cover, and there's just no way that it can happen accurately. I have responsibilities in chapter 14, chapter 22, chapter 28, 29, 36, and 37. And so, obviously, there's only so much you can do. What time does this session end? 11:45? Okay, all right. Okay. So I'm just going to try and cover some things and then go into an area which is a tremendous blessing in my heart as far as the person of our Lord Jesus and God's overall program and the development of His redemptive program for mankind. Now, the first chapter is chapter 14, and we touched on that, but let's go there for a moment. And I was always taught, you know, back to those things like, you know, Larry said about the middle verse of the Bible, and then you realize, wait a minute, it might be, it might not be. Okay, I was always taught that chapter 14, verse 12, 13, and 14 was specifically Satan. I don't believe that anymore. Okay? I do believe it's Satan behind it all. But it's not just Satan. It has to do with the politics of our planet and the influences on our world. And you will notice that even quickly following it, let's read it. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? So now we're talking about nations. This is political on earth. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, did Satan say that in his own heart? Well, I'm sure, yeah. I mean, but there's somebody else that says that in his heart. And that is the future Assyrian, the anti-God Assyrian, the man of sin, see? And the man of sin that will set himself in the temple of God as if he is God and will denounce everything else that is called God. And so I believe we need to go there to get the right full scope of what Isaiah 14 is talking about. You will notice some things, for instance, this man, verse 16, this person shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, 16. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man? Not the angel. But the man, is this the man that made the earth to what? To tremble. And surely, the last 3.5 years of Israel's 70th week is going to be a horrendous oppression and tyranny. Dictatorial wickedness has never been seen before that will bring an oppression and an enslavement to mankind that has been unparalleled in human history. Now, it might have been seen in some countries here and there, okay? But as far as a global, universal scale, no. It is important, and for me, it helps to consider, again, the big picture of here's where it starts, where is it going? And again, back to that concept that Israel is the only nation on earth that introduced to our world a linear concept of history. Not that everything goes around in circles, or that history repeats itself, but that history actually has a point where you can identify its starting point. And surely the most important one, in that sense, in the Bible, is the call of Abraham. Because we are under that movement of God's intervention in history to bring His redemptive program to completion on our planet. So it's important that, and so you can trace history and you can see the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, and the seed of David. You can trace its rise amongst the nations. See? Just like you can trace ancient empires that have come and fallen. All of them will fall. But there's one movement in history that in the end not only will remain, it will abide, and it will increase, and it will go on forever. And that is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But even with Abraham's call, it is in the context of Babylon, Babel, of the context of the Assyrian, so to speak, a redefinition by man of both God and this planet, and what the purpose for this planet is. And in a sense, what they wanted to do there was they wanted to make of this planet a gathering center for mankind, lest mankind be scattered, that this planet would become a permanent dwelling place for man. Whereas God made our world to be a stepping stone to something greater, you see. Now, there's also something that affects my thinking. And one of the things that they wanted to do there in Babel with their technology and so on, make us here a place, a permanent dwelling place for man, built by man and for the glory of man. And what they've been after is a tree of life. Since man lost the tree of life in Genesis, well, what was Ponce de Leon doing over here? What was he looking for? That's exactly right. So this is man. And you see these quests of man to immortalize himself. And then even the Egyptian pharaohs and so on that we've heard. Anyway, going back to Genesis 3, the problem of human sin began in the heart. That's where it began. There was nothing bad in the world. Everything God had made was good. There wasn't anything bad in the world. And this emphasis of pointing to sin and sin in somebody's life and focusing on things in the world, we have to be careful with that. Because the root problem of sin begins in the heart. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. That's where it begins. And that's where it leads to all the external, outward manifestations of the problem that's in the heart. See? Their sins, their deeds, their actions, their attitudes, and so on. But the big lie that was introduced in Genesis 3 was freedom. Freedom. Be free. Which, again, back to America, and every war that they claim to fight is in the name of freedom. See? If the satanic lie was that man was enslaved because he was bound to believe God and keep God's commandments, that was slavery. Be free. You can do better for yourself if you go your way. Grab your freedom and you shall be like God. See? Well, where will all of human history end up in? Man's quest for freedom, by definition, as we've been hearing over and over in this book of Isaiah, is have it your way. Hey? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And the very thing that man would look to for his salvation and what he would put his confidence in would in the end be the very thing that would destroy mankind and all that put their trust in it or go down to Egypt for help and not make the Lord their trust. So all of human freedom then, or history in the name of human freedom and the quest of man being free and the definition of being free is get rid of God. I'm oversimplifying it, but that's what it is. Will lead to the most horrendous enslavement of mankind that the world has ever seen, and it will lead to it under the tyranny of a man who himself places himself over mankind as God. And he will demand worship. And his worship, he will pursue it through the venue of force and power and fear and intimidation and a very threatening of your life. If you hold your life dear, then you must reckon with me. And unless you identify yourself with me and my philosophy and my rule over mankind, you cannot participate in economy. You cannot participate in business, buying and selling, you see. And there will come an oppression against the true human spirit that has never been seen before. Over against that tyranny of man and how he will seek to gain the worship of man. Because the battle is over the hearts of men. That's what's raged through the ages. And God is satisfied with nothing less than your heart. And the expression of your heart being loyal to God is what the word faith is. The just shall live by faith. And when it comes to your heart, well, tell me, how much of your heart is God satisfied with? He's not interested in just having a quarter of it, you know. He's not interested in having half of it. He's not interested in having 75% of it. He's not even interested in having 99% of it. He wants all of it. And everything, and I know I'm oversimplifying, but everything that takes our heart, restrains our heart, from our absolute confidence, trust in God, is idolatry. And so Larry was using the term with, and how did you word that about from the moment we're converted, God is dealing with ourselves? Well, remember how you said that? Oh my goodness. But you remember the work of from self, no confidence. Remember how you brought that? Self. So, but yeah, that I get it. I agree completely.
In other words, you're talking about the
process. Absolutely. The process. And I'm trying to say that what true faith is absolute freedom from idolatry. Where confidence is completely and entirely in the living God and nothing else. Okay. So, this is where it's all going. And here we are in Isaiah. Before I go, over against the tyranny of that man, the anti-God Assyrian, and his quest for the hearts of men, you have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that begs the question, how did he build his kingdom? And this kingdom that will last forever and will be established forever, which is a kingdom of men, of mankind. How did he subdue these folk? How did he win them? How did they enter into his kingdom? And what a lovely thing that is, isn't it? The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath overcome. And when John looked up, he didn't see a roaring lion. He didn't establish His kingdom by the roar and the power of His might. He established it by becoming the Lamb that was slain. That's why that word redeemed is so beautiful in the Bible. The song of the redeemed. The redeemed. The redeemed. And so, just for a moment here in 14, I got to move. This man made the world a wilderness. Verse 18, all the kings of the nations, even of them lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of the grave like an abominable branch, as a raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden underfoot. Verse 20, thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Oh, when the Lord Jesus comes, what does He do with the man of sin? Well, He doesn't bury him, does He? He had no burial. He will have no burial. He will be cast into the lake of fire. Yeah, absolutely. So that's how I envision Isaiah 14. And then again, back to these statements, verse 24 and 25. This is the Lord swearing. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. It is a fitting thing, isn't it? Verse 28, that this burden was uttered in the year that King Ahaz died. And who was that King Ahaz? He's the one that, being of the seed of David and having such a privilege of being of the seed of David, to sit on the throne of David in Judah, went to the Assyrians for his salvation. Having said that for a moment, this purpose of the whole earth, he will break the Assyrian. I don't want to trample into somebody else's territory, but I'm going to touch on something. I want to go to chapter 30, please. Because it has been... Whose chapter is that? Yours, Keith? Oh, boy. No, I'm not going to go far, but... Yeah, because he's going to do a much better job at it than I am. But anyway, the point is this. We've been talking about the Lord being exalted in judgment. The Lord being exalted in judgment. And sometimes, you know, as I hear it, and even Randy's exhortations about, yes, grace and mercy, but you better balance it with judgment. You better balance it with judgment. But, you know, we're fallen creatures, and all of us have problems with wrath. You know? The wrath of man is an ugly, 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 ugly thing. Oh God, help us to be free from any concept of the wrath of God that is tainted by our understanding of wrath because of what man does with wrath. God's wrath is a part of Himself, just as much as His grace is. If He is the God of all grace in that sense, and those concepts make us see Him in that holiness set apart, in the beauty of His love and of His mercy and of His kindness, of His compassion, of His long suffering. His mercy is higher than the heavens. It endures forever. We must understand that when His wrath falls, that wrath is beautiful. It is glorious. It is as much a beautiful, divine holiness and manifestation of His unique glory as any other attribute of the divine person. God help us to get hold of it. And so even in Isaiah, and as we had said, the hallelujahs of Revelation 19, the hallelujahs is like a song, you see. When God's wrath falls and comes, even in the book of the Revelation, it is associated with singing. It is associated with worship. It is associated with an estimation of the perfection of the character of this one whose judgments have now come. Except those days were shortened, no flesh could be saved. Except those days were shortened, if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. Why does God let it go on so long? Why so long? And why such silence? Because that wrath of God is not like yours and mine that jumps the gun. When it falls, it will be the most glorious, beautiful, perfect expression of the divine glory. And we shall worship because of it. See? And so, when it comes to the destruction of this Assyrian, in chapter 30, verse 27, let me just read, "Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far," his name, "burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy." And then notice now all the mention of lips, tongues, hearing, mouth, voice. "His lips are full of indignation, his tongue as a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity, and there shall be a brittle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Ye shall have a song as in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through," now mark this verse, "for through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down with smoke, with a rod." And you can't help but remember then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, terminology that Paul uses. And so let's read it for a moment. Verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." You will find in the book of Isaiah that it's the closest you got to the Assyrian siege, the more of an apostasy from the word of God was rising in the land. See? And so, there shall come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Notice his name, the man of sin, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity does already work." Verse 8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit, breath of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan," as Isaiah 14, "with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness." And you would think, as far as when the Assyrians came up, how they took the northern kingdom, and they wasted every city in Judah. And when it came to natural appearances, well, it was a great deception, wasn't it, if you allowed yourself to be governed by your own reasoning. Because natural reasoning, man's interpretation by his own eyes and ability to interpret events, the only conclusion you could come to is that that little nothing Jerusalem would never, ever, ever stand and not be taken, you see. And again, when you go into Revelation chapter 13 and you have the beast and his empire, you will find that to the appearances of this man who will now stage a fake resurrection, death and resurrection, okay? They will look at him and say, who is able to make war against the beast? His power. Okay? It's a kingdom built on tyranny and power. Who is like unto the beast? And so it will be a great deception that he has taken over the whole world. And that there is no God. And if I'm going to survive, I've got to side with the... And that was the threat of Sennacherib. Don't trust Hezekiah and his lying words. Don't let him tell you that the Lord is going to deliver you from my hand. Have any of the other gods in the north and all over, have any of the gods of the other nations delivered any of these people? And he starts mentioning, they're all fallen, they're all fallen, they're all fallen, they're all fallen. A great deception, isn't it? The only thing that can sustain us is the Word of the living God. And that Word being not just the written Word, but the living Word. And so, again, this is the verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, in order that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It is the breath of the Lord that will destroy the Assyrians. And then when you come to Revelation 19, it specifically says, it is the Word of God that destroys the Assyrians. Okay? And that's a glorious thing, isn't it? Because it's the same Word of God that brought you salvation that is the same Word of God that will destroy the Assyrian. God's judgment is a gloriously beautiful expression of His unique holiness. And so, again, the terminology consistent with Isaiah 30, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. It's the Word of God that will destroy the Assyrians. It is the breath of His mouth. Now, the other thing that I wanted to... And there's so much, you know. I've got like 15 minutes left. The other thing was the believer's methods, idolatry and perfection of faith. And that is going back to, again, what Larry was saying. And it is also going back again into appearances and deceivableness and deception. And the only thing that can keep us is the Word of God. The only thing that can give us a true understanding of the universe and events and circumstances and life is the Word of God. Thank God for the prophetic Word that we're even given understanding of where things are going. Because, you know, if that's where things are going, well, then it makes sense. Be on that road that is the road that will take you to where things are going. You see, not the one to destruction, but the one to salvation. You see. So thank God for these things. But now, in this area, I want to go to 2 Kings. We're talking about the perfection of faith. And faith. And what is true faith? God is after the whole heart. Not just part of it, you see. And anything that is not the whole heart in absolute confidence in God is idolatry. See? It's idolatry. And, you know, it's easy to say we have faith. It's another thing when the only thing you can do is have faith in that sense. and it's tested. And we even the Lord told us, you know, pray, lead us not into temptation. You know, we're not good at it. It's a process. But oh, thank God, that's what He's doing. He's refining and purging us. He is bringing us to the full, complete climax of what faith is, true living faith. And you see it in the life of Abraham. James 2 says, was not Abraham our father justified by faith when he offered? By his works, I'm sorry. Was not Abraham our father justified by his works when he offered Isaac upon the altar? And the scripture was fulfilled that saith, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. What's the point there? Here's James saying, okay, faith without works is dead. Can faith without works save anybody? The answer is no. Was not Abraham our father justified by his works when he offered Isaac on the altar? And the scripture was fulfilled that saith, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. What's the point? Well, the point is that when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar is Genesis 22. Was not Abraham justified by his works when he offered Isaac on the altar? Yes. And then, in Genesis 22, was the scripture fulfilled? Brought to what it meant, to its fullness. What scripture? The scripture way back in Genesis 15. That Abraham didn't have a son, and he couldn't have one, naturally speaking, and God said to him, you're going to have a son. And Abraham at that point believed God. And oh, thank God, God didn't wait till Genesis 22 to justify Abraham by faith. He justified Abraham by faith right then and there in Genesis 15, because God knows where there is real faith. Isn't that wonderful? But the God who justified him in Genesis 15 by faith declared him right with God is the God that would now make sure that that faith would be what faith is meant to be. And that is a heart that completely and entirely trusts and believes in the living God. So that in Genesis 22, as he has Isaac next to him, and the Lord says to Abraham, now I'm going to test you, Abraham, you know, this is a test here. Do you trust me? What did Abraham say? Yes. What would you say? I mean, if the Lord says, do you believe me? I hope you're not going to say, no, I don't. So you say yes. Abraham, are you sure your faith is in me, the living Creator God? Yes. But you have Isaac standing next to you. Look how strong and big. He was born from Sarah, from your own bowels. Are you sure that it's not Isaac that makes you happy and that you're confident that all my promises to you, are you sure it's not because you've got Isaac standing there? No, Lord. My faith is in you. Okay, Abraham? Are you sure your faith is in me? Yes, Lord. Well, then, Abraham, I'm not going to ask you to do anything you don't profess. You say your faith is in me and not in anything else in all creation. But that knowing me and trusting me, you are safe, secure, you have it all. Since you say that, is that what you claim? Yes, Lord. Well, then, show it to me. Give me Isaac. And at that moment, Abraham, by his works, manifested that he was of a heart that said, were all the whole realm of nature mine, all of it, and nothing in it is worth having or holding on to at the expense of a right relationship of trust in the living God and the living God alone. And he took that knife and he brought it down. That is salvation from idolatry, isn't it? That's what God's doing in you, my brother. That's what God's doing in me. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ Himself professed on this planet in John chapter 14, verses 30, 31. He said, "The prince of this world cometh, and he has nothing in me." In other words, there was nothing in the heart of the Lord Jesus apart and beside absolute confidence and devotion and loyalty to the Father. "The prince of this world cometh, he has nothing in me." He has nothing where he can put a hook in me and take me from God. He's the only man on this planet who could ever say that. And it was true of him, you know. And there's not a one of us in this room that can make that statement to this day. Oh, thank God the work has begun in us. And the faithfulness of the God who perfects the faith of His people and purges the faith of His people and the hearts of His people will do this work that the likes of you and me will one day stand next to the Lord Jesus who made such a claim, and we shall be like Him. Huh? And so this is the beauty of Hezekiah. And, you know, time, but 2 Kings 18 will show you. Let's just go there real quick. And in a sense, that's the contrast between the Ahaz and the Hezekiah. Ahaz didn't have faith. Hezekiah did have faith. And but when you go to 2 Kings 18, you find this. Verse 13, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of gold, of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria." A total denial of how his reign began. A total inconsistency with how he began. See? And tell me if you don't have that trouble. Eh? The good fight of faith. Oh, the wonder Hezekiah was a believer. If you turn quickly over to Isaiah 22. Okay. And, you'll find this fellow Shebna. Wicked man. He was over the treasuries of the house of David. And in chapter 22, with regard to this fellow, maybe I'm in the wrong place. Hold on. It's in chapter 25. Wait a minute. Yeah. 22:15, "Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, What hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth a habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee." He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. Shebna, apparently, was the one most responsible and behind that tribute that was given to the king of Assyria to gain a promise from him that he would not attack Jerusalem city. See? If you come into chapter 25 for a moment, and I think I'm right now here in chapter 25, the covenant of death, 28, chapter 28, just a couple of things, and that original verse 15, because ye have said, now let me go, verse 14, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. And unfortunately at that point, Hezekiah had a part in it. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through it, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. And then therefore the Lord, verse 16, the stone of stumbling, later, but it's the foundation stone for Zion. See? And that's what they were called to trust in. And finally, verse 18, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it, and so on. The point being, it was a covenant of death. He paid tribute to the king of Assyria, believing, following the counsel of his advisors, whatever, that that would keep him from invading. And then the setting of the siege of Jerusalem ultimately is that the king of Assyria takes the money and breaks the covenant. And then he comes back, and as Rabshakeh and even with Sennacherib are sieging Jerusalem, they speak in the hearing of the people, and they offer, again, if you give the king of Syria a present, we will treat you right, we will... Well, they'd already been deceived. They've already been tricked, you see. And at that point, Hezekiah himself sees the folly of what he's done. How am I going to make a treaty with this man who... You can't trust in them. And in that desperation, when his options are gone, under the Lord's disciplines, he finds that he has no alternative but two. Either surrender to the king of Assyria. Well, he can't do that. He's a believer. And that final day, will believers take the mark of the beast? I'll tell you who will take the mark of the beast. Whosoever name is not found written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. You can't take that beast, that mark. And the great warnings of the angels, pleading with men not to do it. Under a great delusion and an appearance of inevitable doom. And Hezekiah is a believer. And under the disciplines of God, God put him in a place where he had no option but to trust the Lord. He who hath begun a good work in you shall complete it. Yeah. And so, when it comes to your faith, my brother, is it the greatness of your faith that's saving you? Or is it who your faith is in that saves you? And your confidence that your faith will triumph, is it because of how confident you are of how good a believer you are? Or is it because you believe that you have one who is a high priest in glory, who forever liveth to make intercession for you, and therefore he is able to save you to the uttermost, seeing that you come to God by Him. Huh? What a lovely thing that is, isn't it? Hezekiah. And that it would be said of the likes of a man like that, that before him nor after him was there anyone else like him. What will be said about us in glory? And when it is, to whom shall we give the glory? It'll be to Him who loved us, gave Himself for us, and made us a kingdom of priests to our God and Father. Huh? Lovely things, isn't it? The Lord and the perfection of His people's faith. And I wish I could get into the last one, but I can't. It does have to do with the fact that, and I just want to say this in case you ever want to look at it, the Lord Jesus Himself, this is linked with chapter 29, the marvelous work, in Matthew and Isaiah chapter 29, it is where He writes, these people do worship Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me. That's where the Lord quoted to the Pharisees in Matthew 15. And when He did that, in Matthew 15, anyway, following that verse in, let me just read it real quick, and I'll shut this down. Following the verse, it says, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. So, because of that condition of the nation of Israel, that they worshipped Him with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him, God would proceed to do a marvelous work. And when that is quoted in Matthew 15, it's quoted to the Pharisees. And immediately upon quoting that to them, He leaves the Pharisees and He finds a Canaanite woman. Doesn't he? And lo and behold, a Canaanite woman, Son of David, she said, have mercy on me and my daughter. I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. Oh yes, I know, but, listen, it's not me to take the children's food and give it to dogs. And she said, yes, I am a dog. But even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from such a table. And He looked at that woman and He said, oh woman, great is thy faith. He was purifying her heart through faith. And what the Pharisees and all the scribes and the intelligent of Israel didn't understand, that Canaanite woman believed it. Eh? And she had an understanding of God and His Messiah that all those religious, intelligent, pompous people had no clue about. Huh? What a marvelous work. And from there, from Matthew 15, following that incident, He not only heals, He goes to the coast of Tyre and Sidon, Gentile territory. And He healed them all. And He fed the multitudes, and it said, and they glorified the God of Israel. Why does it say they glorified the God of Israel? Matthew 15, verse 41. Because they were Gentiles, that's why. They were Gentiles. And from there, the Pharisees approach Him and say, show us a sign. And He says unto them, there shall no sign be given this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonas. That's it. What was the sign of the prophet Jonas? That's what I thought until I've been studying and I've enjoyed it tremendously. Ultimately, the sign of the prophet Jonah is that when Jonah came out of the grave, who'd he go to? Well, he didn't go to Israel. Jonah went to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles believed. Huh? Oh, what a sign to Israel. For signs and wonders. The validation that Jesus Christ is the King of Israel and the Messiah is not that He saved Israel. The validation that He is the Messiah is the fact that the Gentiles, by the millions, have believed on Him. And the Gentiles, by the millions that have believed on Him, glorify the God of Israel. No wonder Isaiah is called the Gospel, the fifth Gospel. It is to the Gentiles. Our Father, we give Thee thanks. And we think of Paul and his understanding of these things too. And how he said that he preached to the Gentiles as a means of provoking his people to jealousy. And we think of him too, specifically there at Antioch, where when the Jews rejected, he said, "Well did Isaiah say, the Gentiles shall hear and believe." We give thee thanks, our Father, the marvelous work, as we heard of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the glory to God, not to man. For you see your calling, how there are not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble among you. But that the likes of you, even like that Canaanite woman, you have believed what the wise and the prudent didn't understand. We give thee thanks for the marvelous work, our Father. We give thee thanks for the wonder. Again, even as I was said the other day, is anybody Jewish in this room? And not one hand came up as being Jew. And yet we believe and see what they still don't see. We give thee thanks, our Father, for the wonder of the Lord Jesus, the wonder of thy word. And we pray in his glorious name, the name of the Word of God. Amen.